Who are you going to trust, them or me? Maybe you've heard someone say that to you before. Which way is this going to go? Unfortunately, often the person who is saying that should not be trusted. That maybe they were in a position where you had been trusting them, and then someone else told you something, and now you realize maybe you shouldn't be trusting them. People normally don't have to defend themselves that way too often if they actually are trustworthy. But when you hear from a neighbor that they saw your spouse off with somebody else, you may hear them say that. Well, who are you going to trust, them or me? You know, I have every reason to trust you. But on the other hand, they seem like a neutral third party, and I don't know why they would be lying. And it occurs to me just now that you have all kinds of reasons why you might lie in this scenario. Often that question of who are we going to trust, how do we know who to listen to, is a hard one to answer. Oftentimes, trust takes a long time to build. Sometimes you start out just trusting somebody. If a firefighter shows up in your house in the middle of the night and says, "Hey, you got to come with me right now." Like, you know what? I'm going to give this guy the benefit of the doubt. He's wearing the right gear. It's an awful bit smoky in here. Yeah, you know what? I'll just follow what he says. You have a certain amount of authority that comes from the situation. But oftentimes, trust means spending a lot of time with somebody, figuring out how what they're saying holds together or doesn't hold together. One of the ways that we can trust somebody is by seeing how consistent they are. How consistent is their story? If your coworker always has an incredible story of what they did on the weekend, and it's always a different incredible story, you might start to wonder. Like, I'm sorry, so last weekend you went skydiving, this weekend you're going rock climbing. And 2 weekends ago, weren't you building your own submarine? It just seems like you do a lot of different things. And I've never seen a picture of any of them. On the other hand, if every weekend your worker friend says, you know, it's Saturday coming up, gonna go golfing again, probably you think, yeah, that sounds about right. Every weekend you say you're going to go golfing. I've never needed any proof from you because your story has just stayed the same. You go golfing all the time. In fact, you'd be pretty surprised to find out that every weekend they just lie about going golfing. Like, that seems like a weird thing to lie about. You've told me you've gone golfing tons and tons of times. Well, at least you're keeping your story straight. You know, it's not proof that they're being honest, but if they're not consistent, you do wonder where the lies are coming in. Another way that we see the accuracy of somebody is how close to the thing they're describing are they? If they tell you, you know, the weirdest thing happened to me this weekend, my house fell apart in a strange way, you know, something weird in my house broke, you'd say, well, yeah, that probably happened. I don't know why you'd make that up. And you're saying it happened to you. Oh, I turned on the faucet, and wouldn't you know, the handle shot off and water just sprayed up into the ceiling. Like, wow, that probably, I guess, could happen. You're saying it happened to you. But if their story is, the weirdest thing happened, you see, my mom saw one of her friends on Facebook said that their cousin turned on the faucet and it just sprayed straight into the ceiling. So, you know, check your faucets. Say, well, I mean, maybe. It just seems like there's a lot of steps in between there. The farther you are removed from it, the less you are going to count, in my book at least, as an eyewitness. You know, in courts, they have that standard. You can tell us what you did, but you can't go very far with, well, someone else told me that so-and-so did such and such. Like, no, we'll just give a subpoena to that guy, and he can come in and testify. We want people who are close to the source. And then the other thing is how long ago did this happen? This story that you're sharing, did it just happen, or is this from the dark recesses of your mind? Many people, they want to tell accurate stories about their life, but you may have had that experience where you go and visit family and you get out the old photo album and you look at a picture and your thought is, who changed this picture? This is not how I remember it. And you had to be reminded, well, that was 40 years ago. Maybe your memory has changed a little bit. Maybe you've just been thinking about it wrong. But it can be hard to think of. Huh, I really thought that I had a blue suit on in this picture. And now you're showing me that it's actually gray. Well, this just blows my mind. How long ago was it? If you're going to trust somebody, the best sources are people who saw it themselves and are telling you about it soon after it happened. This is true in general when we hear stories from people around us. It's true as we come to matters of faith, that as we are looking at what we know about Jesus, what we know about how God has been at work, we want to trust the very best sources. We've been going through our series talking about the use of the Bible, and as we've been doing this, we've looked at some of the basic ideas of how you come to the Bible, to come with joy to the reading of Scripture, to come with a sense of wanting to obey the Scripture, and then to be willing to come digging in deeper into Scripture and how we study it. Today, we're taking a step in a little bit sideways direction, and we're looking at the actual text, especially of the Gospels we'll be focusing on today. The next few weeks, we'll be focused on the life of Jesus as we come to Easter Sunday, of course. And then we'll dig back into some more time on studying Scripture and how to understand it and keys around that. But today, instead of focusing more closely on one passage of Scripture, we're looking at why we would trust these stories of Jesus in the first place. Why would we trust these accounts of Jesus and what he has done? Because the world will give you plenty of other options of what you could look at. So I'm going to read from Luke 1, just the very beginning of Luke chapter 1. Here's what the writer of the gospel says. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our minds today, that we would hear from you and understand, that we would be strengthened in our faith and have certainty concerning what we have been taught. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Here, Luke sets out the reason for his writing, that people would have certainty in what they have been taught. Certainty that comes from the quality of the account. The eyewitnesses that they have. People who have passed this on and had seen this themselves. So we're going to look at in general, some information about the Gospels and why we would consider them trustworthy historical accounts. We're going to focus on that element of it today. Before we trust the miraculous things, the spiritual things that are in these accounts, how do we see them just as Scripture? As history of Jesus, this person who lived many years ago. There are some who would ignore the historical parts and say we can look at just the spiritual parts, but these are rooted in what really happened. So first we're looking at what the writing of the Scriptures, and this slide up here, you'll see, shows how the Gospels stack up with other historical writings of, in this case, the most famous person who was alive at the time, Tiberius. Now, if you compare Jesus and Tiberius, Jesus was a traveling preacher around Galilee and Judea, and we know from the beginning of Acts that there were a couple hundred people, perhaps, that were considered his followers after his death and resurrection. Tiberius, on the other hand, is the emperor of Rome. He rules the whole area and has thousands and thousands of people under his control who talk about him in a whole variety of ways. So how do they stack up in the historical documents we have about them? If you see up there, we have four rows of people who wrote about Tiberius, and we have four gospel accounts that are listed up there. Now, in the second column of number of words written, you'll see that besides Tacitus, who is writing everything that happened in, you know, every year of the reign of Tiberius, all the other ones are fairly short for Tiberius, and a little bit more text written about Jesus, even though the Gospels really only cover a couple years of the life of Jesus. So they do quite a bit of writing about a very short period of the life of Jesus versus the amount of writing that is done about Tiberius and his entire reign. Again, with Tacitus as a standout, because most of his writing is not simply about Tiberius directly and what he's doing, but everything that happens in the empire in the years when Tiberius is emperor. The next column, we'll skip to the last column there, of when they were written. When were people writing about these men? You see that both of them were alive in the same time. The rule of Tiberius goes right around the same time as Jesus and his ministry and ends just a little bit after the life of Jesus. And we see we have one account that was written in AD 30. That's during the time that Tiberius is still reigning. This is by someone who was hired by Tiberius to be his royal hype man. So you see in Velleius that is just a lot of good things about Tiberius. Here's all the reasons you should love our current emperor. He's doing propaganda. The other ones are all later, after the year 110, 120, 200. Now you see in the Gospels, we see that the Gospels are written using, this is the time periods, not by those who are most fervent supporters of the Gospel in the earliest dates you would have, but by academics who would put often much later dates with more skepticism of how they were written. So between 80 and 90, 65 to 70, the end of that first century, between the years 70 and 130. So you can see even the most skeptical timeline of when the Gospels are written, most, I guess there's a little bit of overlap, but all written in that same time period or earlier than the writings of Tiberius. And then if you see that earliest copy line, as far as how these texts are found and come to us, we see that the earliest copies we have, although we have a document that we believe was written in 30 AD, now it's in the 1500s that we have an actual copy of it. So this is writing that's been passed down many, many times and through many copies that historians will still find as trustworthy of note for how we learn about Tiberius. But the 9th century, the 16th century, much, much later that we have these documents recovered to learn about Tiberius than the 2nd and 3rd century, where we have copies that go back that close to the writing of the Gospels and to the time of Jesus. So we see that the historical nature of these Gospels, they are very close to the time of Jesus, that the stories that we have recorded here are written with enough text, enough closeness, and with early copies that these really are very trustworthy in that sense, that if you were looking for historical information for someone, Jesus versus Tiberius, you actually have better information about Jesus, who during the time of his life is wandering around in a very small area and preaching, compared to the emperor at the time who, was a little bit more well-known. He's out stamping coins and running wars, and all the empire would have known his name at that time compared to people even very close to Jesus who are wondering who this man is. If we go on to the next section here, we can compare this to Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is even more famous, known for just conquering the entire world. He lives at those dates, 356, 323 BC. And here's the way that the writing about him stacks up. We have five different sources that are listed here with approximate dates that they are written, and then highlighted at the end the gap of how long was it between when Alexander was conquering the world and when these people wrote about him. And you can see there's 250 years, 350, 400, 450 years gap between this man coming and going on his conquest and conquering the world versus when people are writing about him and telling what happened. So again, compared to the Gospels, which are all happening basically within one lifetime of the time of Jesus. If you think about how far back you can remember and how far you could see eyewitnesses, you can go back a little ways pretty easily. You know, how many of you, just by show of hands, remember a time before COVID had happened? Pretty much everybody, right? Maybe only the very youngest children don't remember a time before COVID. But what if we go back to something else that changed the way life has been lived? Does anyone remember the attack on the Twin Towers? Does anyone remember that? Does anyone remember when that happened? 2001? Yeah, and is there a date that sticks in your mind regarding that? 9/11? Yeah, you were all unanimous on that. There wasn't a lot of wondering, like, I think it was sometime in the early fall. When was it, right? That all sticks with you. But we can go back farther than that. Do any of you remember man landing on the moon? Yeah. There's a lot of people who are skeptical about that today, but some of you are saying you remember it happening, that you could be an eyewitness of at least the broadcast of people landing on the moon. And we go back farther and farther. And if you're willing to talk to your elders, you know, I talked about this with my daughter. We're going out to visit my grandparents. And someday when she's old, she can tell the stories of how she talked to her great-grandma and what she had seen growing up, just being one person removed. Like, her great-grandma saw it, and then she can pass it down. And between the two of them, they can cover maybe 150 years from an event to it being passed on that way, only being transferred one time from person to person. So this closeness in history, this staying close to when it happened, you get much better information. And historically, that's what you want to look at, is how far apart these things are. For the Gospels, we have very good evidence that they are written very close to the same time by a group of people who included eyewitness sources. Like Luke says, he's going to the eyewitnesses to find out what happened. They're still around for him to consult. Then we go into not just the writing of the text itself, but as we read the Gospels, what type of account do we see? How do they hold up? How are they consistent with themselves and with what we know about history? So as we read through the Gospels, of course, we see the work of Jesus, his life. We see how he is traveling around. What type of account is it? And we see very quickly that in the Gospels, it's not simply about making Jesus look as good as he could at every opportunity. In fact, there are many stories in the Gospels that stand out, especially because Jesus is doing things that the people at the time would be unhappy about. That he is seeing the Samaritan woman, that the disciples, the people around him, are questioning, why would you do this? This is an embarrassing thing. That they're including stories in the Gospels because they really happen, not because the disciples themselves even really understood what was going there, or because they always just make Jesus look great, although of course Jesus is a great person, and so he comes off looking good through the Gospels. But they include stories that you would consider a little bit embarrassing or hard to explain. There's a variety of stories where you would read them and you wonder, well, why'd they include that one? Or what exactly is going on? Why is Jesus cursing a fig tree? Do they really need to include that part? But the most likely explanation is because he just cursed a fig tree and they saw it was significant. They saw it happen. It impressed the disciples, and so they included it in the story. That as they are going through the life of Jesus, we see the details all come together. And one of the details we see is the place names. That this is clearly written by people who are very familiar with the area. So here we have a chart of the frequency of geographical references. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the number of words that they have there, the number of places that they refer to, the towns, the regions, of the bodies of water, the other places that are nearby there. this collection of places that they name, and at the end, it does the math in kind of a funny way, but it shows the number of locations mentioned for 1,000 words of text. So every 1,000 words has around 5 locations mentioned, consistent throughout all 4 Gospels. He's traveling around, and they keep mentioning places that he is going to, which I should mention, this these slides come from Peter Williams, who wrote a book, Can the Gospels Be Trusted? And they're his slides, and I just put them up here because that's easier than me making a whole new slide that has the information from his book. I just took his from his research of how he did it. If you don't like the counts of the Greek words, you know, blame him, I guess. But, you know, he put this together, and he has a short book. It's like 150 pages, and it's not very expensive. If you're interested in reading more, he goes into these proofs and others, you know, as highlights of why we could trust these gospel texts. If you go to the next slide, we see a list of towns, and it's a little bit small up there. I'm not going to list every town that shows up in the New Testament, but you can see each column has a different section of check marks of what they're checking off. The gospel writers all know a whole variety of towns, and they don't have other sources at the time because you don't have an atlas of the Holy Land that first century writers could refer to of how to know which towns they should list or not. They list all types of different towns and places where Jesus is traveling. They do know, in fact, some of the towns that are mentioned in the Bible, there was skepticism about until later archaeological work is done to show, oh yeah, that really was a real town. They're not just making up a name to insert in there. No one else had this type of information in the early centuries of these little towns in Galilee and Judea. In fact, Jesus, in his teaching, sometimes you'll see very specific geographical references where he gives woes to towns that are nearby, and he chooses like 3 little towns that are just in this little tiny area. And it's like, well, this message only makes sense if you really believe that Jesus was preaching at the north edge of the Sea of Galilee at that time. If we go to the next slide here, I think this one might be hard to read. This one's even harder. This is just a chart that shows the type of language that is used. So as Jesus is traveling, he travels through Galilee, he travels through Judea, and of course those place names are used, and then the last column, you see there's one really long column in the Gospel of John. The way he refers to people, he calls out whether they're Judean or Galilean, and of course John, being a person from Galilee, he hardly ever calls out Galileans, he calls out people from Judea all the time, and we see with Luke, it is about even. The number of people he mentions as being Galilean or Judean. For Mark and for Matthew, again, they call out the Judean people and hardly ever the Galileans. And you know, the argument there is if you were walking around town, hardly ever would you say, hey, there's a Grand Junctionite, because that wouldn't need to be noticed. People would say, yeah, that makes sense. That's where we live. But if you saw someone from Chicago, you might mention that. Hey, this guy was from Chicago and I saw him. Like, now it's noteworthy because it's not from the area that you're from. We can clear that slide off. Now, hopefully I've impressed with you that even digging into the details of the Gospels, they are trustworthy and worth looking at it as historical documents, but that still leaves this other claims that people have about the Gospels. Most people, if they're attacking the quality of the Gospels, they want to attack the closeness to the story of Jesus, which is what we've been mostly covering, how close in time they were written, how the language holds up, how the knowledge of the area holds up. But people do put forth other ideas of how you could hear about Jesus. Modern projects that seek to find what Jesus has said and hold themselves up as very trustworthy. Or other ancient writings that would point to and saying, you could choose these other works. That's one of the things people say about Scripture. Well, weren't there a bunch of other Gospels written about Jesus, and why don't we include them? And I do have a slide, I think, for this. This is still going with the town names for the Gospels that we have, and comparing them to other Gospels that were written. All these other Gospels are not as close in time to the 4 that we have in Scripture, so written over the next couple of 100 years. and they do a much worse job of being accounts of the life of Jesus. So if you can read it up there, Gospel of Philip, for instance. The Gospel of Philip, compared to these four Gospels, which each have a dozen towns that they refer to of him traveling around and the work he's done, the Gospel of Philip has two towns that it lists. It refers to Jerusalem, which is, of course, the capital, and then it refers to Nazareth, but it does it in the worst way possible, a way that makes it sound like they do not know that Nazareth is a town. If you ever read the Gospel of Philip, it'll be very clear immediately why it's not included in Scripture, because, for instance, one passage that refers to Nazareth, it says, you all know about Jesus. His first name is Jesus. His second name is of Nazareth, and his last name is Christ. It's Jesus of Nazareth Christ, and that's his name. And passages like that, as you can tell, add hardly anything to just general knowledge of Jesus in the first place, but are not helpful accounts of Jesus, even if you thought it was true, which I don't think it's true that his middle name is of Nazareth, but even if you thought that some of the sayings in these other Gospels are true, they're not helpful, and the ones that are most likely are simply restatements of the ones that are in the four Gospels we already have. Gospel of Peter and the Savior goes through the account of the life of Jesus, and these accounts only mention one town. All they can think of is Jerusalem, of where Jesus might have been. And once you get past them into the second and third century Gospels that we have of Jesus, people just stop mentioning places Jesus go because they're not from the area. They don't know where he was. They don't know what he's doing. Certainly there are many other groups that write about Jesus and speak of what he has done, but these Gospels are very, very high quality historical accounts of Jesus. And so as we get into studying the Gospels, as we go through the life of Jesus, we are able to trust in the spiritual truths and in the miraculous things that happen because, of course, many come to the Scripture and the first thing that they doubt is the historic nature of the miraculous things. But these are not couched in accounts that are widely varying from reality, but these are in historical works created at the same time. The eyewitnesses are still there to hear of the life of Jesus. And in these high-quality historical works, that's where we see Jesus being revealed, not just as a person who walked around, although accurately recording that, but also as the one who is the source of good news. So I know this was a little different type of message today to look at the some of the reasons that we trust these Gospels and this work of Jesus, the historical nature of them, and then being shored up in that to trust the rest of the message. As Luke says, that he has gone to see these eyewitnesses and those who have ministered from the beginning, but the reason is that you would have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That we can trust in the miraculous, in the great work of Jesus, in the spiritual teaching, not because these are all isolated things or brought to us apart from history, but because our faith rests in the true historical work of Jesus, who really lived, who really died, who really rose again. And we rejoice in the presence of these Gospels in our lives today and our ability to trust in them as we move forward. So in the next few weeks, we'll be looking more and more at the life of Jesus and holding on to these things, and hopefully, especially this time of year, as we head to Easter, it is very likely you'll see, if you look online, the types of attacks people have against the Gospels, and hopefully this has shored you up to not be swayed by the arguments of others about this book that we have. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your presence, your mercy, for the power of the Gospel. And we ask that you would help us to know you and trust you more, that we would be steady in our faith in the work that you have done for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Now please rise for the benediction.